Well, this morning I got the privilege of beginning a series through what's called the Minor Prophets this summer. You might have seen on the e-news, I think Wade has called it a major in the minors. And the only reason they really are called minor is they tend to be much shorter than books like Ezekiel or Jeremiah, but just as much inspired, of course, just as much the Word of God. And we're going to do a series on, there's 12 of them, so we're going to do 12 sermons, one on each book of the prophets. We're going to follow the order in the English Bible. So this morning we begin with the book of Hosea, which is on page 751 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to read a couple of verses from different spots in Hosea, but we're going to start at the beginning with verse 1, chapter 1, and read the first three verses. And let me encourage you this afternoon to read Hosea and to read the other prophets leading up to the sermons. It will be very, very beneficial to read through those books. And Hosea is one of the longest, 14 chapters, but I think you could probably read it in an hour or less this afternoon. All right, let's start with Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read the first three verses. This is the Word of God. The Word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, kings of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And if you turn the page with me, we'll read Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even though the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lekath of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." And finally, a couple of pages over, 759, we're going to read chapter 14. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. And you, the orphan, finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophets who speak to us sometimes even hard truths. And so, Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we see how Hosea unfolds and we see how it applies to our lives today. But, Father, most of all, through all of that, may we see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, exalted in our presence this morning. We do pray. Amen. Perhaps more than any other genre of music, country music gets the love song best. And as I read the book of Hosea, there's two songs that pop into my mind. And the first song is a song from the soundtrack of Urban Cowboy called Looking for Love. If you know the song, it's a story about a guy going from woman to woman, from face to face, hoping to find a true friend and a lover. And then the chorus, all too well, sums up what's going on with the people, what's going on with our hearts outside of Christ, the people of Hosea, when the chorus goes like this. I was looking for love in all the wrong places. I was looking for love in too many faces. See, the big point that we have to see in Hosea today is that all of us actually are Gomer. That all of us outside of Christ go after other gods because we're not satisfied with the love of God that He gives to us in and through His Son. And so this first song helps us to understand the people in Hosea, helps us to understand our own hearts and our world today. But there's a second song that also comes to mind when I read through Hosea. And it's George Strait's song, A Father's Love. Daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. See, Hosea is a bit shocking. And it's meant to be a bit shocking. But if we get stuck on just what was going on with Gomer and Hosea, we'll miss the bigger point that God has for us. And that bigger point really is this. That the jealous love of God that He shows to us in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, really does satisfy. And because it satisfies, it leads us to a repentance that flourishes. That's what we'll see in Hosea this morning as we dig in. And I'll refer to some other verses in Hosea, but we'll pretty much follow what we read, starting there in verse 1. And I should tell you that Ephraim is another name for Israel. So if you go home and read Hosea today, just as the southern kingdom of Judah was called Judah, well, Ephraim was the main tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. So don't let that confuse you. It's just another way to talk about Israel. So we start here in Hosea with God's command to Hosea to go in to marry Gomer. We start with this marriage. And as we join Hosea, we're actually coming into a point in the biblical history, a point in the story of Israel and Judah where they are divided. That's why they have two kings. King David is long gone. His son Solomon is long gone. And things did not go very well for Israel after Solomon. So now family turmoil has broken out and the kingdoms are divided. So that's why in the opening verses we have a king in Israel and we have a king in Judah. So Hosea is speaking to Israel when the kingdom is divided and right before Assyria is going to come and send them into exile. Then isn't the story kind of shocking? God telling His prophet to go and to marry a wife of whoredom. But yet, as I said, if we stay stuck on Hosea and Gomer, we really miss the point. And there's some clues in the text for this, because just as soon as Hosea is told to go and to take this wife, we read, for the land, the people, the nation commits great whoredom in chapter 1. And then if we flip over to chapter 3, the Lord loves the children of Israel, even though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So see, this true story is really a living parable that is meant to reveal our spiritual condition and meant to diagnose the problem and the danger of idolatry. That's really what this story is all about. But as I say that, and we begin to already think about ourselves, the story stings a little bit, doesn't it? And it will help if we think about this theme of marriage and betrayal as it plays out through all of Scripture, because it's definitely being picked up on here in Hosea. And see, throughout Scripture, marriage is used as a way to talk about the relationship that God has with His people. Even way back at the beginning, Adam and Eve were put in a garden. And yes, they were married to one another, but that was always to reflect the relationship that God was to have with His people. And so we call that a covenant, which is simply a divinely established relationship with the obligations of mutual love and faithfulness. And God brings about and He secures the covenant for His people. He asks us for His loyalty. He asks us to be covenant keepers. But the story of Adam and Eve says we're covenant breakers. That we're all born into this world as Gomer because we were in Adam and Eve when they broke that covenant with God, when they broke the relationship with God. And so in Hosea 6:7 we read, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithfully, faithlessly with me. And yet throughout Scripture, even though the covenant has been broken, throughout Scripture we see that sin won't stop God's jealous love for His people. And so He makes the covenant of grace, and it unfolds with Noah and Abraham and King David. And of course, then the Lord Jesus Christ is the new covenant. And if you go and you read some of those passages about God's covenants in Scriptures, very often you'll find language of marriage, language of a covenant. So in Isaiah 54, as the prophet is talking to Israel, it says, "The Lord your maker is your husband." And Jeremiah 31, that promise of the new covenant, it says that same thing again, that the Lord is your husband. In Ephesians chapter 5, we actually learn that the profound mystery of marriage is really not about us, but it's to teach us about Christ and His church. And at the end of Scripture, in Revelation 19, the great picture, the great image to give us just a glimpse of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like is a marriage feast that will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, God is jealous like a husband is jealous for his wife. But Hosea shows us that the problem is that sin is spiritual adultery. See, there's much more going on than just Hosea and Gomer. It's a true story, but it transcends even what was going on there. And that confronts us, but it's so helpful because it says, you know, sin is not just simply breaking the rules. It's actually much worse. Sin is personal. Sin is a slap in the face to the covenant God who has made us. It's like a husband or a wife forsaking their spouse and chasing other lovers. And if you go and you read through Hosea, and I hope you will, you'll see that the sin, the idolatry in Israel at this point in time, showed itself in many, many ways. But there's two big ways that God seems to be upset about. And the first is this. See, Israel didn't totally give up on God. They didn't totally reject God in their idolatry. They just tried to add their idols to their Christianity, if you'll let me be anachronistic. See, they mix in their Christianity with a little Baal worship. That's what those cakes of raisins symbolize. It's the graphic picture of their idolatry, and a graphic picture that they're even flaunting their idolatry. And one author explains the situation and challenges us by writing this. Israel saw nothing wrong in supplementing the religion of Yahweh with other religious ideas from the surrounding culture. Just as we mix in a little astrology, a little science fiction, a little transcendental meditation, a little patriotic fervor with our Christianity, the Hebrews thought a little Baal worship, a little temple prostitution, and a nature festival now and then could only enhance the worship of Israel's God. I know that stings, but that's what's going on in Hosea. And the second big thing that upsets God is that instead of turning and calling upon this covenant-making, this God who loves and cares for His people, time and again, Hosea turns to the surrounding nations, the enemy nations, for help when they think that things are desperate. They don't trust that God will care for them. And as they do this, as they are this covenant-breaking, idolatrous people, what happens as they turn away from God and turn to sin time and again, they lose their most priceless possession, which is the knowledge of God. Hosea 4:6, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And we have to understand in the terms of Hosea and thinking about this marriage and covenant imagery that knowledge here is not just information. Knowledge is to know something, to know God in an intimate, personal, a loving way. It's actually to be in covenant with God, like a wife knowing her husband. In John 17, Jesus says that to know the Father and the Son is eternal life. And so to know is not just to know things. To know God is actually to love God. And the problem here in Israel is that as they turn away from God, their hearts grow cold. And so they break covenant time and again with God. And think about how this might play out with Hosea and Gomer. Night after night, Gomer sneaks away. She thinks Hosea doesn't notice, but he does. She always makes it back home before they wake up. But sometimes she forgets and leaves the cakes of raisins laying on the dresser. It's a stark scene. And you know, to keep the country music theme this morning, we can look at a song by Garth Brooks that illustrates this for us as well, called "The Thunder Rolls," if you know that story. It's a man cheating on his wife, and he's caught out in a storm. That's why the thunder is rolling. She's at home. It's 3:30 in the morning. There's no one else on the streets. She's praying that she's not right, and that it's the weather that has kept him out all night. He pulls into the driveway and she runs outside, thankful that he's alive. But as soon as she runs out and embraces her husband, she smells the perfume of his lover. She knows. And as the song goes on, another love grows cold on a sleepless night. So that's the hard truth of this sermon. That's the hard truth of Hosea, that we all have to see that we're Gomer. Regardless of what our specific sins are, every sin, to be outside of covenant with God is to be caught up in spiritual adultery. And even as we'll unpack this more, but even as those of us who are in Christ, who are moved back into the love of God, we still struggle with chasing after other lovers. So it's worth thinking about what are those things that we gravitate towards in our own lives and have our own hearts. Do we look for love in all of the wrong places? Or do we know that the jealous love of God in Christ is the only thing that will satisfy our restless hearts? If you see in Hosea, in the history of Israel, sin is going to be punished. There is going to be an exile that unfolds in Hosea 3. And we'll say a few words about that later. But, you know, exile, as we think about God's love and this idea of covenant for his people, exile is not God filing for divorce. So there is still great hope, even though the story stinks, because you see, a covenant is not a contract. God is not looking for an out clause. In fact, the message of Hosea, the message of Scripture, is in spite of the graphic reality of our sin, God still pursues us. Sin will not thwart his promise that he will be our God and we will be his people. In fact, he still loves us, even when we're Gomer. He won't leave us there, but he does love us. And this unfolds really in a beautiful chapter of Scripture that it's probably not very well known. It probably should be more well known, I was convinced this week. And I won't read all of it, but we didn't read it this morning. But in Hosea chapter 11, we have a beautiful picture of the love of God for his wayward people. I'm going to read just verses 1 to 4 and then 8 and 9 just for a second here in Hosea 11. God's word says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." And then for a couple of verses, it goes on to say, God can't let sin go unchecked. There will be exile. There will be punishment for unrepentant sin. But then look at the beautiful words in verses 8 and 9. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, for I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, that I will not come in wrath." But if you think about this situation and you think about this graphic picture of sin, if you think about who God is, the Holy One in our midst, how in the world can we read verse 9? How will God be a God who comes in love and not execute his wrath if we really are all guilty of spiritual adultery? And the answer, of course, is to look to the cross. See, in the midst of this beautiful picture here, we've shifted from marriage to the father-child relationship. And God is saying, if you are tempted to doubt my love, know that let me give you another picture, because relationships do end sometimes. But I'm also the Father who loves you and will always love you, even as you walk away from me. That's what's going on in the text. He calls them and it's like they keep running faster away. And yet he still says, I will not pour out my wrath upon them. And surely in a gathering like this, there's many of us here who know the pain of broken relationships. Many of us who know the pain of a rebellious child. The frustration when our wisdom is not listened to and life becomes difficult for those that we love, or when people sin against us and we know unreconciled relationships with those who should be closest to us. And one pastor writes this so helpfully: "But is it not an extraordinary thing to discover that God knows what it is like too? Perhaps there's some comfort here for some of us who feel rejected by those we love, by our children, or by our parents, by a wife or a husband. God in that situation does not offer us mere patronizing pity. He knows how hurt we have been, for he is no stranger to such heartbreak himself." So he knows heartbreak, but he's not going to pour out his wrath. And the answer to that, the reason that he can be the Holy One in our midst and not pour out his wrath, of course, is the cross. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, from 1 John 4:10. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, the cross wasn't God's idea so that he would love us. The cross was God's idea because he did love us. And it is true that if we stay outside of God's covenant love that he offers in Christ, if we stay covenant breakers forever, then that wrath will be poured out on us, that we will have to face the reality of our own sin. See, the emphasis of the cross, the emphasis of John 3:16 is, look how much your Heavenly Father, look how much your husband, your Maker, loves you. He loves you so much that he's motivated to send his own Son to the cross to prove his love for you. And the blood of Christ pays the price of our sin and buys us back, just as Hosea buys back his wife Gomer in Hosea chapter 3. And there's a story from an African congregation that makes this point in a very helpful and dramatic way. And the story comes from a time, and this is a real church in Africa, and the situation the pastor described it very much like what was going on in Hosea. The people in the church were being exposed to Islam, and it was very attractive. Some were being exposed to Marxism, and that was very attractive. Others had just grown apathetic because it was a very prosperous time in this city. And so in the midst of a sermon one Sunday, this pastor tells this story that I'm about to tell you to try to convince his people to see the great love of God in Christ and don't give up. And the story goes like this. There was a village near where the church was, and one night one of the houses in the village caught on fire. And unfortunately, everyone in the family died. They lost their life in the fire except for one little boy who was miraculously pulled out of the fire and left in the middle of the village. And he was left there overnight, and no one knew who had pulled him out of the fire and how he escaped. And in this culture, to take on that child, that miracle child, and to raise him was actually quite an honor. So they began to fight over who would have raised this child, who had a right to call him their own, so to speak. And so the elders and the leaders of the village met, and they discussed the rich and the influential and the powerful they met, and they discussed each making their case for why they should get to raise this child. And then from the back, this poor man stood up and said, I should raise the child. And everyone looks at him and says, why in the world should you raise the child? And this poor man simply raised up his hands, and they saw that his hands had been burned from the fire. He was the one who had rescued the child. Who could have a more superior claim to the child than the one who had pulled him out? See, on the cross, God is saying, I've burned my hands for you. And so now, when you see that, as you respond to that great love and you see not the fire-burned hands of your Savior, but the nail-pierced hands of Christ, he can't help but say, why in the world do you still chase after idols? And that's really where our sermon ends. That's where Hosea 14 takes us. It's really asking this question. But this question is really a call to return. It's a call to repent. If you look again at Hosea 14, verse 2, take with you words and return to the Lord. He's saying, confess your sin. Renounce your idols and come back and I will love you freely. And as this sermon wraps up and as we see this, it's so important that the love of God in Hosea 11 comes before Hosea 14. So the gospel is the good news of the free grace of God in Christ. He loves us when we are Gomer. He loves us when we're the wayward a child. But see, this free grace of God isn't cheap grace. It's a costly grace, and his love is a jealous love. And just as a husband and a wife make vows to one another, promising to forsake all others, God is saying, you must forsake all others as well. And see, that call to forsake, though, that call to repentance flows out of the love of God, the love that is better than any of the other loves that we can chase. And so, yes, we still all struggle with sin, even in Christ. But see, this call to repentance, this call to come back to God through Christ is not optional. We must repent of our sin and turn to God. And we get a little bit nervous when I say that because it sounds like I'm not preaching the free grace of God. But then we remember the one who makes our hearts soft, even as we've sung this morning. the one who works in our lives so that we will renounce those idols, so that we will turn back to God, is God Himself. And so even the repentance that God demands is the gift and the grace of God. See, sin makes us turn away. Hosea 14, Hosea 11 is saying love should make us turn back. That first time when we're confronted with our sin, but each and every day as we're tempted to chase after idols, we respond because we go back to the gospel and remember that in Christ we are already loved more than we can ever imagine. And because in Christ we are loved more than we can ever imagine, I can ask you, I can ask myself, even as God asked Israel, why do you keep chasing idols? It's almost as if God is saying, I have no doubt that money is a gift of God. I have no doubt that youth sports are beneficial for your children. I have no doubt that vacations are fun and restful. I have no doubt that taking care of your retirement fund is a way that you provide for your family. I have no doubt that you need rest and that you need to have fun in life. But I also have no doubt that none of those idols or any of the other idols we can struggle with will ever burn their hands for you. That's what the cross is saying to us today. Only God will satisfy us. And so He forgives the offense of our sin, but then He doesn't go away. He stays put in that covenant relationship as a faithful husband, caring and nourishing his bride. And so, yes, He forgives us of His free grace, but then also of His grace, He begins to heal us, to give us that gift of repentance. And so in Hosea 14, we have this imagery of this beautiful, flourishing follower of God, follower of Christ, to use New Testament language. As we return to God that first time and over again, by faith, as we continue to live under the shadow of God, as the language says, He is like that refreshing dew that nourishes our souls. And we learn more and more and more that Hosea 14:9 is right. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. See, this doesn't happen by our own self-efforts, but it does happen. Slowly, but really and truly, as God works in our lives, works in our hearts, convincing us that He really is the great lover. And when we see that more and more, those lesser loves will be dislodged and grow less and less in our lives. See, it's this jealous love of God that He has for His people in Christ that leads us to this flourishing repentance. And as we come this morning to the Lord's table assures us that the exile will end. It assures us that the judgment of God won't fall on us if we have been brought back into covenant through Christ. And this really unfolds, if you turn back with me one more time, at the end of Hosea chapter 3. You know, sometimes when you read the Old Testament, you wonder if Israel ever really had a chance to repent. It's almost as if there's this great tension in the Old Testament. And see, there it is, this tension. Be my people, but we just can't seem to get it right. And the tension is solved at the end of Hosea chapter 3. Because he tells the people, Hosea, who's going to tell Israel, that this exile will end, you really will repent in the latter days, at the back end of history, when you come back to King David. But see, by now King David is long dead. This isn't a prophecy about the actual King David who lived. It's a prophecy about King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through His life, death, and resurrection ends the exile of His people. Did you notice in Hosea chapter 3 that it's a little bit hard to see this, but the marriage is actually never consummated. And that's a picture of exile. And God is saying, if you'll allow me to say this, the relationship will be consummated when Christ comes and goes to the cross because of His great love for you. See, sin makes us all spiritual adulterers. And the Bible is very clear that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. But one of the most beautiful promises of all of Scripture is 2 Corinthians 11:2, where we see that we were spiritual adulterers, but in Christ we have been made pure virgins. And as I think about this sermon and that kind of imagery, I can't help but end with a story from Martin Luther's life and his ministry in Wittenberg. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, in the course of his preaching and his ministry in Germany, one of the town prostitutes actually became a Christian. She was repented of her sin and joined the congregation. And they had weekly communion as well, but they came to the front there in Wittenberg. And he noticed that after this lady had become a Christian, she started coming to church, that the same thing would happen every week. She'd sit in the back, and it's time to take the sacrament. She'd make it a row up the aisle and then turn and walk out of the church. And then she'd make it the next week, three or four rows up to the front, and then she would turn and she'd walk out of the church. Then she'd get a little bit further up, and she would turn and walk out of the church. And Luther, as the pastor, saw this unfold week after week, and then one week she got up to the very front row. She turned to walk away, and Martin Luther grabbed her by the collar and said, "Take it, woman. This table is for sinners. This table is for you." See, the reality of our situation is that outside of Christ, we are spiritual adulterers. But in Christ, His cleansing and transforming blood makes us as pure virgins. So the only thing that disqualifies you from the Lord's table, the only thing that disqualifies you from the covenant love of God, is not to admit the problem. But if you know that you have the problem, if you've confessed your sin, if you've renounced those other lovers, even if it's still a struggle, but you want to renounce those other lovers, well, then the Lord's table, in many ways, is the conjugal act of the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ is saying again today, "Come and know me. My love is real. My love is intimate. Come and nourish your soul. You don't have to look for love in all of the wrong places anymore, because the Father's love is a love without end." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that even when we are lost in the adultery of our sin, that you come to us in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. We would never turn to you in our own strength or in our own intellect, but you reach down. You burn your hands on the cross for us, and you're so kind that you feed us week by week at your table to remind us that all those other tempting lovers will never satisfy our souls. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.